Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day to be alive. Thank you for your grace and mercy right now in this moment. Thank you for your sustenance. Thank you for your encouragement. Thank you for your love, which is unbreakable and never ends. All because of your Son, Father, this is true for all of us who have turned to him in humility, by grace, through faith. We ask that you bless this message right now, guide us by your Spirit, and have your message come forth right now, not our own. Help us get out of the way and be humble before your Word and your Spirit. We ask you to bless us all right now, even those who couldn't be here this evening. We ask these things in Christ's precious name, by the power of your Spirit. Amen. Okay, the book of Hebrews, part 147. So, if you haven't noticed, we've been seeing the grace and power of God emphasized to us lately, which is always fun. And to me, those two things always go together, His grace and His power. For example, God's grace in saving us, we know that, and God's power in keeping us, which we often overlook, I think, or take for granted. So anyway, what a joy it is to be talking about these topics, especially with the challenging lessons we've had over the years from time to time. So let's continue today to rejoice in his promises and in his great faithfulness to those promises. As we're going to talk about tonight, these things are beyond us. They're beyond our comprehension. Like what it means to have perfect faithfulness. But we're going to talk about it and ask the Holy Spirit to open our eyes more about it to increase our confidence in his love, really. So turn to Hebrews 6:13. This might be our last read of Hebrews 6, so take advantage of it. Hebrews 6:13. Let's again just be reminded of God's steadfast promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. I love that because he didn't have to do that, but he did it for us. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. First of all, as came out on Sunday, we have great hope because of the certainty of God's promises. Again, this is one of those things that is difficult to comprehend. I mean, what does 100% certainty mean? Like, we could say that doesn't exist in this world. For one reason or another, something comes in the way of promises. They're never 100% fully guaranteed. Things happen, people happen. But with God, there's 100% certainty. So, for example, if God says he will never let you go, that means he will never let you go, period. And putting two and two together, here's a key principle for tonight. Being that God cannot lie, we have guarantees from him that are perfect. Being that God cannot lie, we have guarantees from him that are perfect. In this world and in this flesh, we're not familiar with perfect guarantees that we have no worries about being broken. totally unfamiliar to us. Even with the most trustworthy people in our lives, the best friends that we have, the most reliable people, there's always something in the back of your mind, knowing that something could go wrong, because frankly, we're in the devil's world and we're in the flesh. It just is how it is. God gives us his example of how to keep one's word perfectly in his case. And he asks us to live in his faithful example to the best we can, you know, by faith, by grace through faith, to live in his faithful example. As we saw on Sunday, when we say something, we should do it. And we should try to keep our lives, our thoughts, our actions as simple as that. Turn again to James 5:12. James 5:12. The Lord is our great encouragement to do this. And as the old expression goes, do what you say and say what you do. Remember that from a few weeks ago. Do what you say and say what you do. If we just decided to live in that kind of integrity, which our grandfathers and great-grandfathers often had, they refused to go back on their word, even if it hurt them, if you think about it, because they knew their word was something they had to stick to. James 5:12, but above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Keep it that simple. And we all need to look in the mirror at ourselves to see if we're keeping our word. For example, when you're honest, when you pause and you examine your life and your activities and your words, do you lie a little bit to make things fit sometimes? Do we rationalize our way out of keeping our word at times? We know we're good at rationalizing. How about keeping your word? Something you said to somebody, even if you come to realize you're going to lose out in some way. Can you think of an example where that's happened? I can think of examples where you made a promise and then something you didn't count on entered the picture that could be to your detriment, but you already made the promise. So now you're faced with a decision. May I encourage you to keep it anyway and watch God cover you back. Keep it anyway, even if it hurts, because it's to God's glory when your yes is yes and your no is no. And he will reward you. We know this from Holy Scripture. This is a good man or woman of God, a person who lives in integrity, like as often as possible. We're not perfect, but as often as possible, live in integrity to your word. We can strive to be better examples of Christ each day, can we not? Like, we're not perfect, but can't we aspire to be better examples of Jesus Christ every single day? Isn't that why we're here right now, taking in his word, to try to bring him more glory for all he's done for us? Of course. And anyone can act nice or make themselves look nice in this world. It's very common. But to keep one's word is what true goodness looks like. True manliness, even, you know. A good man is someone that keeps his word, as opposed to all the macho innuendos in the world that tell us what a good man is. It's someone that keeps his word. It's someone that can be relied upon, that doesn't change like the wind. And on Sunday, as parents received a push about your kids always observing you and discerning your integrity, we've also heard repeatedly from the Spirit that all sorts of people are watching you as a Christian, even the ones you don't see. So your word is all you've got, and what others see is if you keep your word or not. That's actually what they're even looking for. They're looking to have a reason to badmouth you, especially when they know you're a Christian and they're not. They're looking for a reason to diss your faith. For example, all they have to go by anyway is the fruit they see in your life. We talked about that a few weeks ago, right? So well, how do you blame them? Like James talked about, being justified by your works. Before men, that's all men have to go by as evidence of you being changed by God in Christ. And here's a big one to think about. If you keep your word, it reflects well on Jesus Christ, since they often know you're a Christian. But if you don't keep your word, it reflects poorly on him. And that's the shame. Like, sometimes we sell out for $5, right? It's like this little thing, really, in the big picture, but we don't want to lose out or miss out or look foolish. So we even lie or connive or rationalize something for $5. And in the meantime, somebody's looking over your shoulder, knowing you claim to be a Christian, and you're doing things like that. And what does it do? It reflects bad on Christ. So we have the chance to bring God glory when we keep our word, even to a fault. Even to a fault. That's noble and that's beautiful, and you discount the gains of the world, right? That extra $5, that extra $100, you know, whatever it is, reputation, you throw that aside for the benefit of sticking to your word and representing Christ well. So first off, let's be like our Lord when we speak, full of honesty and love, or as the word puts it, full of grace and truth in John 1. And then let's do what we say and say what we do. And be excellent examples. That word excellence come up a lot, right? Be excellent examples for our kids, for our parents, for our peers, for our fellow believers, and for unbelievers. Let them see what excellence looks like. And make no room for fudging it in your mind and rationalizations. Amen? So God is our confidence because he's always true to his word, right? He is our confidence because he's always true to his word. How supremely wonderful to know this. If not, how could we possibly have him as a sure and steadfast anchor to our soul? How could we possibly, how could the writer of Hebrews possibly call him our sure and steadfast anchor for the soul? He couldn't be unless he was that perfect. We saw several scriptures on Sunday that God does not change his mind like fallen man does. And when he makes a promise, it's in stone, so to speak. Because of his perfect nature, we can have confidence, like the ultimate confidence. As we heard also on Sunday, God cannot even change his mind even if he wanted to, quote unquote. Something to think about. That's like human language, right? Trying to explain this, but God cannot change his mind. It's just not part of him. So for some extra encouragement, go back to Titus chapter 1, verse 1. We visited this last Thursday, Titus 1:1. Thank God he cannot lie. Thank God he has that type of character. It's just who he is. Otherwise, we'd have that 1% doubt in the back of our mind that he wouldn't be faithful. Titus 1, 1 through 2. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. As came out last week, a key principle, eternal life is to have the joy of knowing the God who never lies. And it is to know the great hope whose name is Jesus Christ. Eternal life is the joy of knowing the God who never lies. And to know the great hope, which is Jesus Christ. We can have great confidence in a perfect person, in other words. Like, how do you measure that? You can't measure that because we don't know what 100% really is. We really don't. In heaven, we're going to see it. Right now, he asks us to trust him with the faith of a child. But we can have great confidence because he's a perfect person. Look at Titus 3, verse 4. Titus 3, 4 through 7. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I never get tired of reading this passage. Every word is so important. But he did all this by grace, by mercy for us, so that we have the hope of eternal life, which is a perfect hope. This is the promise from the same God who cannot lie. And as Pastor added on Sunday, if we ever had to work for God's grace, we'd always fail ourselves because our human capabilities are flawed. God's standard of righteousness is nothing short of perfection. Only Christ's imputed righteousness by God's grace can meet God's standard for salvation. This is going to come up again at the end of our message tonight. Only Christ's imputed righteousness. If he did not impute his righteousness to your account, you would have no chance at meeting God's standard for salvation. But this was the plan all along and was perfectly executed, and it is perfectly held together. So recently, on this note, we've read from Romans 3 and 4 to confirm this point. Tonight, let's visit Romans 5. Go to Romans 5, verse 1. What happened at salvation? How did this thing work? How did God work it out to our benefit? Romans 5, 1 through 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember that for later, okay? Make a note in your mind. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, talking about the certainty of his promises, look at verse 6. Romans 5, 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Do you see the boost of confidence? Do you see the extra confidence we should have in what's next because of what's already been done? Much more. Much more. If he already did that for us while we were against him, much more, you're going to be saved. You're going to be rescued from the future wrath of God. And more than that, in verse 11, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation or peace with God. if our salvation is not by works, but by grace, then our security in him is also by grace and not by works. That basically was what we just read. That if you've been saved by his grace, much more you're secure by his grace. If our salvation is not by works, which it is not, but it's by his grace, then our security with him is also by grace and not by works. Thank God for that. As Holy Scripture says in so many words, if he already died for us, how will he not also keep us who believe in him? It's like an insult to God to think that. If he cannot lie, if he will never leave you or forsake you. We could go on and on. If he already died for us, how will he not also keep us who believe in him? And the key is who believe in him. You know, for those that don't believe in him, they're spurning the promise that they're being offered. Or spurning, whatever the right word is. They're dissing God, right? And saying, I don't need your promise. But for those who believe in him, who place their hope and trust in him, it's everything. How will he not also keep you if he's already saved you by grace? So this goes right into the certainty of the love of God in our salvation, as part of our salvation. Go to Romans 8:31. Romans 8:31. One of the most secure things, one of the most 100% certain things for us believers is God's love toward us. Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. That should sound familiar. Our great high priest in Hebrews 6 and 7. Now notice this in regards to our security in God's hands. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We need to let that sink in. Paul says, I am sure. I am certain, by the Holy Spirit who's inspiring me to write this down, that nothing and no one can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's our security. And it's his power that keeps us saved, because his love is perfect. The grand conclusion is that his love is also certain and unchangeable towards us who believe. His love is steadfast and sure, being perfect. Again, we don't comprehend what that really means. But this is what we pray for more clarity about with the faith of a child. We have peace and security because of this, because of these promises about his love that is unbreakable towards his children. On this same note, go to 1 John 4:15. 1 John 4:15. The certainty of God's promises. It includes his perfect love. 1 John 4:15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Here's another key principle for tonight. God couldn't love you any more than he does right now. Once you belong to Christ, you are loved just as Jesus is loved by the Father. Because when God sees the believer in his Son, he sees his Son. He sees Jesus in you. Again, God couldn't love you any more than he does right now. Again, very hard for us to comprehend that as human beings, but by faith we can. Once you belong to Christ, you are loved just as Jesus is loved by the Father. Same way. Part of God's word never changing is his love for us never changes. Put it all together. You know what I mean? It's all vitally connected. And we know, for example, in 1 Corinthians 13, love never fails. Right? What does that mean? Never. Do you remember what Jesus said about his asking the Father for us? Turn to John 16:26. He said he didn't need to do that for us. Why? John 16:26. Jesus said, "In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God." If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Father himself loves you. You don't need Jesus even to represent you, even though he will and he does. You don't need Jesus to even ask for things for you, because the Father loves you the same way Jesus loves you, without question. Simply because you've received his Son. So let's just read that again to make sure we don't miss the Lord's point here. Verse 26, "In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me, and have believed that I came from God." Do you see the perfect faithfulness of God's love towards those who trust in his Son? What's the point of the writer of Hebrews in chapters 6 and 7? We have a perfect high priest in the person of Christ representing us before God both now and forever. Perfect. His love never fails. He will never leave us. He will never leave being our representative. I mean, think about the fact that Jesus Christ, even though he existed before he became flesh as the Son of God, is going to be in the flesh for the rest of eternity with us and for us. He didn't have to submit to that thing, but out of love, it's a permanent thing to be our human representative before the Father that makes total peace between us and God. Hopefully you remember this from last week. God the Father is completely and forever satisfied with us, believers, because of the blood of Christ. And this never ends because he's our great and perfect high priest permanently and forever. That's the type of language you're going to see in Hebrews chapter 7. His perfect faithfulness is our security. So as we close tonight, let's get back to the message we get from Melchizedek. What's the message? What's the point? What's the writer of Hebrews' point in bringing him up? We looked at Genesis 14 in the past, where Melchizedek was first mentioned as king of Salem, which means peace. We also noted that if we break down his name, it means king of righteousness. And we see this in Hebrews 7. So again, there are no chapter breaks in the original languages. Let's keep the same train of thought from the end of Hebrews 6 to the beginning of Hebrews 7. Look at Hebrews 6, 19. And we'll see the final point the Spirit's going to make for us tonight. Hebrews 6, 19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let's just keep on going. Hebrews 7, 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Why is verse 2 so important? This Old Testament figure typifies Christ in his name also, because through Christ, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. That's what it says in Psalm 85. You might remember this. Turn now to Psalm 85, verse 7. Again, Melchizedek, this Old Testament figure, he typifies Christ in his name also, because through Christ, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Now think about righteousness and peace. Those are not two things that naturally come together. I mean, righteousness, especially perfect righteousness, right? And peace, you know, well, you break my righteousness, I can't have peace with you. We got a problem, especially if you're God and he's holy. Christ has solved the great problem for us. He satisfied God's righteousness so that we could have peace once for all. Psalm 85, 7. Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. My friends, through Christ, God's righteous demands, God's perfect righteous demands have been satisfied, so that we who believe in him now have peace with God. And this is one of the major themes throughout the whole New Testament, if you just look for it. And Melchizedek, in him we have a type of the way Jesus satisfied the Father for us once for all, granting us peace through his righteousness. And do you remember now what I asked you to remember in your mind back in Romans 5:1? Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, that means to be made righteous. Justification and righteousness are two sides of the same coin. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith or made righteous, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the final key principle for tonight is, because of the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, righteousness and peace have kissed each other once for all. Once for all. Permanent. Certain. It is finished. And if he died for you while you were his enemies, much more, is he not going to rescue you from the wrath of God to come? Should we insult God with that kind of lack of faith? Or should we say, he's perfect. And his promises are perfect. And he'll never let us go. And just rejoice that one day we're going to see him face to face. And we're on good and perfect terms with him. Because when he sees us, he sees his son. His righteousness is satisfied 100% by the blood of Christ. And we now have peace with God. Forever. Again, because of the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, righteousness and peace have kissed each other once for all. So in Hebrews 7, we're going to see more of the perfect stability that comes from Christ representing us before the Father. And may the Lord reveal to us exactly how safe and secure we are in his hands, all because of the perfect work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads. Oh, Father God, thank you so much for your truth that sets us free. We thank you for learning more about your grace and your power in our salvation. And we thank you that it is all dependent upon you and your mercy, and not upon us and our works. Not only so that no man can boast, but so that we don't deceive ourselves. We thank you for bringing us to our knees. We thank you for helping us surrender to you in humble, repentant faith. And we ask that you bless us the rest of our lives and this night as we go to bring you glory in all that we do and say and think. We ask all these things in Christ's precious name, and by the power of your Spirit, we pray.